looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills, too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the gift of Latin today. To order, visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR9. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Maybe it is a tendency in all of us. We tend to think of people that we know who are perfectionists. They want everything just so, or they want everything to be at its absolute peak of excellence. And sometimes it's a selective perfectionism. They're a perfectionist about certain things. Sometimes, well, it knows no bounds. They're a perfectionist about everything. Is there a spiritual perfectionism, and what's its relationship to, well, the perfectionist culture that we tend to live in? Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're going to be talking about spiritual perfectionism. Joining us on this Wednesday afternoon, Colleen Carol Campbell. She's a married mother of four children in St. Louis, a former speechwriter for President George W. Bush, and an op-ed columnist for the St. Louis Post-Dispatch. She's author of the new book, The Heart of Perfection, How the Saints Taught Me to Trade My Dream of Perfect for God's. Colleen, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thanks for having me. It's good to be back with you.
It's been almost 5 years to the day since we last talked with you. What's been going on in your life? Yes.
Time flies, huh? Well, let's see. 5 years ago, I think I was still anchoring the news for EWTN, the Catholic broadcast network, and I probably just released my last book, My Sisters the Saints, and that was a few babies ago. So yes, now I'm in St. Louis again. I'm homeschooling four kids, and I'm focusing mostly on books and speeches, including the one we're talking about today, The Heart of Perfection.
So let's start generally. We'll get to spiritual perfection in a moment, but what is perfectionism? How would you define it?
I would define it as an addiction to control, a refusal to accept imperfection in some human endeavor. So I think that's the shorthand. A lot of people have an image of perfectionists as alphabetizing CDs or color-coding their socks or all that stuff, but you can be a perfectionist without having any of those kinds of compulsions. I think it takes a lot of different forms.
What is spiritual perfectionism?
Well, spiritual perfectionism is that same demand for flawlessness transposed onto our relationship with God, that same obsession with control. And it's rooted in the lie that we believe we have to earn God's love and work our way to heaven. Now, most of us know better than to actually say that out loud, but that's really the lie that's driving spiritual perfectionism. And I think it's the most toxic form of perfectionism because it's often driving the others.
You say that it's a cycle of pride, sin, shame, blame, and despair that dulls our faith. What do you mean by that?
Well, perfectionism is deeply rooted in pride, although we don't always recognize it as that. It's this sense that, you know, I can't fall because I know better. And then if I do fall, I beat myself up mercilessly over it, which often then predisposes me, weakens me, and makes me ready to fall again. And so it becomes this cycle. And we often end up not only beating ourselves up over our falls, but being hypercritical of others and viewing them as critically as we think God is viewing us. So we tend to look at spiritual perfectionism as some sort of a route to holiness, but really it's a dead end because so much of it is about our own striving rather than the real key to growing closer to Christ, and that is surrender to grace.
What does, or how does spiritual perfectionism spawn other forms of perfectionism?
Well, I think it's easy to see perfectionism in our culture, right? It's an epidemic these days. We see that millennials have just been rated the most perfectionist generation in history, according to some new studies that came out. And so a lot of us are comparing, and especially in the age of social media, we're constantly looking at everybody else and what are they doing. And I think the same thing can happen in spiritual perfectionism, except we're often comparing our spiritual lives to those of others. We look around us and, oh my goodness, he's doing all of these great things. She's doing all of these good works. They seem so charitable, and here's me. And so there can be this sense of trying to keep up, a sense of comparison. There can even be a sense of trying to control our own spiritual lives and our own growth rather than allowing the Holy Spirit to take control. But I think spiritual perfectionism can drive other forms in that this mentality of control and comparison and impossible expectations gets exported into everything else we do. And so we're trying to keep up on so many other levels. And what we forget to do is to lean into God's grace and trust that He has a plan unfolding for our lives that's maybe not going to look like the one we had in our heads, which is so much what the saints that I profile in The Heart of Perfection had to grapple with. And it was only when they came to that point of surrender that you start to see them bearing real fruit in their lives.
You write about being a perfectionist from, well, as long as you can remember. So in what ways did your tendency toward perfectionism benefit you in life?
Well, I think I thought that it benefited me, at least in my professional life. You know, I tend to like big challenges, thrive in high-intensity environments. Certainly newsrooms or the White House are places where it seemed like being a perfectionist was a good thing. Although the more I study perfectionism, the more I think it can actually, over the long term, lead to burnout in those kind of environments. But in any case, I wouldn't have called myself a perfectionist then, but that's where I thought, okay, this is helping me get ahead, this kind of hard drivingness of myself, this demand for flawlessness. And then I became a mother, and things started to look very different. And 9 years ago, when I gave birth to my twins, I realized that those same attitudes, that same drivenness, that obsession with trying to get it all right all the time was just not going to fly with little kids. And not only because kids don't meet our expectations sometimes, but because I was failing my own expectations of myself as a parent. And I was beating myself up over this, and it was stealing my joy. And it was then that I realized, yes, I'm one of those people that has a problem with perfectionism, but even more deeply, I realize this is connected to the way that I think God is looking at me. And too often, I think I thought He was looking at me in pure judgment when what He was looking at me with was love.
So if you would, talk about the ways, specific ways, that the tendency toward perfectionism was actually harming yourself and others. Give us some examples.
Sure. I mean, I remember there was a scene that I recount early in The Heart of Perfection about I was 9 months pregnant and I was taking a toddler to the emergency room. It was one of those freak accidents every parent's had on their watch, but it happened on mine. And it was one of those things I could have prevented if I'd been looking more closely. And part of why I wasn't is I was running around town trying to do a million things and taking the kids here and there. And I wasn't taking enough time to slow down, to take care of myself, to make sure I was, you know, paying attention. And, you know, it was just kind of this freak accident happened at home. So I'm bringing this kid to the ER and I'm beating myself up and I hear that same critical voice that I think all of us hear in our heads, you know, it's all your fault, it's all your fault. If you hadn't done this, if you had looked twice, if you had whatever. And kind of out of nowhere, although I would say it was the voice of God, I couldn't hear it audibly the way we're talking, but I had this sense, this other voice saying, you know, slow down. You screwed up, but you're the only mother this child has, and you have to forgive yourself so you can take care of these children, including this unborn baby inside you. And it was a very different voice, and I had a sense it wasn't my voice, and it wasn't that hypercritical voice. And it was the first time I got a little distance from that hypercritical voice and recognized, hey, maybe that's not my voice. Maybe that's not the voice of truth, and maybe that voice isn't even on my side. And the more I began to pay attention to the difference between that hypercritical voice and the voice of the Lord, the more I noticed that I was often talking much more harshly to myself than God would talk to me. Now, none of this is about, oh, it doesn't matter what you do, you know, just relax, God doesn't mind whatever you're up to. Nothing like that, but simply a sense that when God calls us to something more, when He challenges us to do better, it's always with love and with the assurance of His grace, which is always the beginning of anything that we do that's any good. And so a voice that tells me it's all up to me and I keep messing up and I can never get it right, that's not the voice of God.
I want to come back to that in a minute, but I'm curious about how American culture tends to encourage perfectionism. How is that?
I think there's so many ways. I mean, we very much are focused on productivity, on what you can see, on the goods that you can see, and the success that you can see. And I think this is more true than ever in the age of social media. One of the things that surprised me with The Heart of Perfection, since it was released a few weeks ago, is how often people ask me, well, what's this got to do with social media and the internet? Because I think that's a big part of the problem. And I think it is. Because, you know, you used to just compete with your brother, or your sister, or your friend, or, you know, the guy at work. And now you can log on all day long and be constantly seeing images of other people's perfect lives, their perfect families, their wonderful ministries, and, you know, their manifest holiness or virtue or just flat-out material success. And it's easy to compare your insides to other people's outsides. And I think in American culture, we obviously, you know, we're pretty materialistic, individualistic culture, and we look a lot at measures and tokens of success. The spiritual life just isn't like that, and that's another lesson that these saints that I write about in The Heart of Perfection taught me so much, is that, you know, chasing after a different version of success than the sort of American dream, in other words, pursuing gospel perfection instead of worldly perfectionism, it's going to look totally different, and it's not going to impress the world, and half the time it won't even impress our friends at church. But the path to freedom in Christ is always the real path of life, even if it doesn't look like much in the eyes of the world. And it's interesting how many holy figures from ages past, their lives didn't look like big successes as they lay dying, and yet they often bore great fruit for the kingdom.
What are some of the false solutions to perfectionism that our culture, and sometimes sadly even the church, offers today?
Well, I think we hear a lot about the fact that perfectionism is a problem and we need to recover from it. But so often in our culture, and yeah, I would say even in the church, we hear this message that you are perfect just the way you are. You're enough just the way you are. You don't need anything more. It's, you know, hey, whatever you're doing, wherever you are, that's great. And you're already there. You don't need to be worrying about striving or changing, detaching from sin, practicing chastity, whatever it is. Well, there's a kernel of truth in that message. God does love us just the way we are, but he also loves us too much to leave us that way. And if we're perfect just the way that we are, I mean, why did Jesus come? Why did he hang on that cross? If I could have perfected myself, it would have saved us all quite a bit of trouble. And I think anyone who has any measure of self-insight knows that, okay, I'm not perfect, you know. Hang around with me for a few hours and you'll see that I'm not perfect. So I think that idea of just be satisfied with what you already are and let it go there, that doesn't work. It's not true from a biblical standpoint. It's also, I don't think it really rings true in the hearts of a true perfectionist who says, no, I know something's not quite off. And so I would argue that longing we have deep within us for perfection, God put that there. That's a longing for himself. We can't achieve it fully in this life, but we do have that longing for a reason. It's meant to draw our hearts toward him, toward our heavenly home, to make us long for something better than where we are now. And that is meant then not to prod us into constant, you know, striving and then beating ourselves up when we fail, but rather that hunger to keep us leaning on Jesus and looking to the next thing he has for us and accepting our faults and saying, all right, you showed me my fault again. Now show me what you want me to do about it. And so I think the culture would have us really just lapse into complacency, and recovering from spiritual perfectionism, authentic recovery, is not going to fall into presumption or despair.
Colleen Carroll Campbell is our guest. We're talking about spiritual perfectionism. When we come back, why are so many Christians falling into that category?
Remember when education was about the fundamental skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic? And about reading great literature and studying history to give our kids a model for what it is to be a good person? Memoria Press's Classical Christian Curriculum offers that very model for your homeschool. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR9. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Hey, Todd. What have our listeners noticed first when visiting the LPR studios?
Definitely the small size and the dirt.
Well, not anymore. Thanks to our friends at the Cleaning Authority. They've turned this man cave into a space that meets even our wives' approval.
Whether it's our office or your home, the Cleaning Authority is your cleaning service provider in the St. Louis area.
To schedule a free estimate or to find out more, visit thecleaningauthority.com. Thecleaningauthority.com.
Solid, serious, substantive. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Deaconesses are women trained to share the gospel of Jesus Christ through works of mercy, spiritual care, and teaching of the Christian faith. The word deaconess means servant. Find out more on how you can serve in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod through the vocation of deaconess at lcms.org/deaconess. working in faith, laboring in love, remaining steadfast in the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. LCMS Deaconess Ministry, lcms.org/deaconess.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about spiritual perfectionism with Colleen Carroll Campbell, former speechwriter for President George W. Bush and op-ed columnist for the St. Louis Post-Dispatch, author of the new book, The Heart of Perfection, How the Saints Taught Me to Trade My Dream of Perfect for God's. Colleen, why do you think so many Christians today would fall into the category of spiritual perfectionist?
Well, I think, interestingly enough, even though we have this culture that's always talking about, you're great the way you are, we also have a culture that's constantly goading us to compare ourselves to others and measuring our spiritual progress by hours served, people reached, you know, dollars earned for the cause, whatever it is. So in so many ways, as we know, as Christians living in American culture, we're kind of imbibing the same, you know, perfectionist Kool-Aid as everyone else, but sometimes in a double dose, because we say, all right, I still got to get the kid in Harvard, have the abs of steel, have the perfect house, whatever. And then on top of that, I have to have glow-in-the-dark holiness and perfect charity and a calendar full of service projects. So there can almost be this sense where perfectionism gets magnified among serious, committed Christians precisely because they're the kind of people who care whether they're serving God well enough or not. So I found that in researching perfectionism, that often it was the most intense and committed Christians who fell the hardest into this trap. And that's why I think it's a very real spiritual danger we have to beware of. Precisely because the rest of the culture is kind of crazy, we sometimes feel, well, we got to run to the other direction and do twice as much as everyone else. And that can be a real trap. I heard someone say the other day to me, you know, whom the devil can't make bad, he makes busy. And I think a lot of us have fallen into that cult of busyness, even in the church.
You used the term gospel perfection. What do you mean by that?
Well, what I mean is what Jesus really calls us to in Scripture. And as I went back to Scripture and really spent time with a lot of those verses that had sort of triggered my perfectionism in earlier years and looked at them again through the lens, partly the lens of these recovering perfectionist holy men and women that I had found, I saw that what he's calling us to, and of course the church has spoken about this down through the ages, is really a totally different vision of perfection. It's not just different than the world's vision. It's in many ways diametrically opposed. It's one of surrender rather than striving, of humility rather than ego and narcissism, of recognizing, embracing our weakness and allowing God to work through that weakness and bear fruit in spite of that weakness rather than denying it, suppressing it, and hiding it. So much of what Jesus is calling us to, yes, is to love and forgive perfectly as the Father does, but he knows we can't do that on our own strength, and he doesn't want us to try to do it on our own strength. And of course, we can't fully achieve that in this life, but if we begin to start walking down this path to gospel perfection, our lives do become radically transformed, but they aren't going to look like, you know, holiness in five easy steps, which is so much of what we're being sold these days.
So you spoke earlier about how motherhood exposed your spiritual perfectionism. Is it safe to say, Colleen, that that unique task of raising children as only a mother is called to do, I mean, fatherhood has its own, but it's different. That unique task of raising children and being mother to these children brings with it a level of, at least in a practical sense, impossibility. You can never do enough. You can never do it well enough, and you're always going to get to the end of the day having messed it up in some sense. Is that aspect of motherhood, kind of the sheer demand that it brings into your life, is that what was the straw that broke the perfectionist's back, so to speak?
Yeah, that's a great way to put it. I think that's exactly right. I mean, a lot of The Heart of Perfection does chronicle my struggles with perfectionism in motherhood, because that's where so much of it came to the fore. Again, I think perfectionism can do damage in our work lives and in other parts of our lives, but I would say it is particularly noticeable in parenthood because we want everything for our children because we love them more than anything, right, other than God himself. And so we can never do everything we want to do, and even if you do 99 things right, you'll have 300 things to do that day. So there's always a few things that slip through the cracks. And even on your best day, you look back and say, why did I say that? Why did I do that? And so that cycle of beating ourselves up, and again, in our culture, we see this real perfectionistic cult of motherhood. You know, it's this sense that moms have to be everything at the same time. They have to do everything just right, which I think in an odd way sort of fuels our antagonism toward children and a lack of a pro-life sentiment, because there's this sense that I can't do that, so I guess I'm just not cut out for parenthood. But that does, parenthood really does bring us to our knees, and it certainly has brought me into a deeper reliance on Jesus. But the other way that it has helped me with my perfectionism struggle is to recognize that the same things I see in my children, God is looking at me with that same love. And sometimes I think with that same sense of humor of, oh my goodness, you know, you're working so hard on this little project, but I can't pull you away to come eat the food that you need to keep going on your busy day, you know. And it reminds me of me wanting to, you know, keep working on whatever I'm doing rather than stop, take the time out to pray the food that God gives me so I can keep going through my day. And there's so many ways in which, you know, a child will fall and then feel so horrible about it, and I'm looking at this child with love and compassion and not with judgment, and I realize how God's looking at me. But God is not against us. He's not out to get us. He's for us. And, you know, we read that in Scripture. We hear it in church, but sometimes we can't really fully internalize it until we have an experience in our lives, as for me, the experience of parenthood has been, where we really feel that sense of, yes, this is the full and unconditional love that a parent has for a child, and God's love blows that out of the water. It's so much more amazing, and it gives us so much room. Yes, we fail, but always to get back up, always running to embrace us as the father embraces the prodigal son.
So I wanted to take you back to when you were going into motherhood, and you were about to be a mother, and there you are, perfectionist Colleen. What were your expectations? Did you say, all right, I've tackled all these other things in my life. I've been able to do this and that, the other thing. Did you say motherhood's going to be another challenge that I'm going to meet at 110%? Was that kind of your attitude going in?
It was. You know, if you'd asked me at the time, I would tell you, oh, I know I'm going to make mistakes. I know you can't be, you know, perfect, yada, yada. But I think deep down, I didn't think I was going to be perfect. I knew I'd make mistakes, but I was fearful of those mistakes, and I did think if I just researched hard enough, worked hard enough, always took the hardest path, you know, I could avoid maybe at least making mistakes that I couldn't see coming. You know, I could avoid some of the surprises. I could minimize the damage I do, you know, and it was very much maybe a damage control mindset, a sense of, okay, I'm probably going to make some mistakes, but I'm going to try so hard that I don't make any really serious ones. And as I moved into motherhood, and as I started studying the lives of these recovering perfectionist saints that I write about in The Heart of Perfection, I began to recognize that the fundamental approach both to parenthood and really to the spiritual life of a perfectionist tends to be fear, but what it needs to be is that trust and that sense that God's got this, even if I don't. And God has seen from all eternity the children that he would entrust to me, and yes, the mistakes I would make, and yet the great good that he would bring even out of those mistakes. And so there's a sense more and more in my life since I started writing The Heart of Perfection and then really trying to live by some of these lessons I've found in Scripture and the stories of the saints, of one of getting back up every day, that it really isn't about being flawless. It's about getting back up again and again. Sometimes in the same day, I did it again. I did it for the fifth time. I said that or did that, or I fell into that same bad habit or that same mentality, whatever it is. Asking forgiveness on the spot if I've, you know, offended someone, even a little kid. I'm sorry I snapped at you about that. And then getting right back up and accepting God's mercy. And one thing that was really important for me to learn in researching and writing The Heart of Perfection is that perfectionism runs in families, and if my children don't see me accepting God's mercy for myself in my faults, they're never going to believe the reality of that mercy when it comes time for their faults and their need for his grace. And so it's much more important what I do in front of my children, including showing myself some grace, than just what I say.
So talk about how you discovered that many Christian saints struggled with spiritual perfectionism. How did you come to that realization?
Well, for a while, I had a great interest in the saints. My last book, My Sisters the Saints, talked about different holy women that I'd read about. It really helped me through my own struggles with both infertility and my father's journey through Alzheimer's disease. But when it came to spiritual perfectionism, for a while, I kind of steered clear of them because I thought, you know, the last thing I need to do is read more stories about spiritual overachievers are just going to make me feel like a slouch in comparison. But when I went back both to scripture and the stories of some of these holy people with some of these new ideas in mind, I recognized that there were recovering perfectionists all over some of these stories that we read. And we tend to get the Cliff Notes version, you know, all right, he had a sinful life and then he had a big transformation and then he went on to do great things. But when you get into the nitty gritty of lives like Francis of Assisi or Benedict of Nursia or Therese of Lisieux, whoever it may be, you often find the signs of someone who really struggled with perfectionism. And one reason I think that's true is because the saints tended to be intense people. They took God very seriously. I mean, to a person, regardless of their different personalities, they all desperately wanted to do God's will and draw near to him. Obviously, that's a great God-given impulse, but it can also be a goad to perfectionism when you think the way you do God's will is to just beat yourself up and try to be perfect every day and try to be flawless and never make mistakes. And so it was interesting to me, the deeper I got into these different stories, some of these folks I thought I knew through their life stories, the deeper I got into their writings and stories, the more I recognized that the turning point always came when they let go of their own vision of how their lives were going to unfold and which flaws God was going to remove from them and how he was going to remove them and which penances they needed to do to just, you know, make themselves better, and let go of that and leaned on his grace and recognized that they couldn't do anything at all without his grace. That's when you start to see them bearing real fruit in the world. And then they often go on to do amazing things. But that switch from striving to surrender is the step we often miss when we talk about the lives of the saints. And that's why I think sometimes they're intimidating for people and people steer clear of them, because it just seems like reading about someone who's impossibly holy and I'm never going to match up.
So let's talk about a few of them. You've mentioned already St. Francis of Assisi. What do we need to know about him?
Well, we remember Francis, of course, as the, you know, penniless, barefoot, itinerant preacher across Italy who revitalized the faith of countless Christians in the sort of moribund period of the Middle Ages. And what we forget, and what I didn't really know till diving more deeply into his life, is that it wasn't one moment of conversion for Francis. I mean, he certainly gave his heart to Christ, and he had moments of real profound interior transformation, but there were also a series of steps he needed to take to get from being this wealthy, beloved, handsome, and vain playboy of Assisi to becoming this man who was hanging out with lepers, you know, begging on the street from his old party pals and preaching the gospel with every fiber of his being and transforming lives in the process through the power of Christ. That happened not in one step, but over a series of years, and each one, usually, in every case, really, it was a confrontation with his concern for worldly respect, his sense that, what are they going to think if I do this? And we don't tend to remember Francis of Assisi that way. Oh, he was so radical, he was so amazing, so sold out for Christ. Yes, he was, but he didn't get that way overnight. And it took a long time and a lot of breaks with the world, with the world's expectations for him, starting with his dad's expectations of him being a good cloth merchant and making a lot of money like he was supposed to. It was only when he began to break with that he continually gained the strength to go further and further on the path that God was calling him to, which again looked nothing like the world's idea of perfection. So he was really one who struggled with what researchers today would call social perfectionism, this obsession with what are other people going to think and how am I going to look in the eyes of the world. And that, to me, was a real revelation because, you know, so often we think the saints, oh, they were so sold out, they could never relate to my little concerns about reputation or money or whatever. Francis absolutely could.
Colleen Carroll Campbell is our guest. We're talking about spiritual perfectionism, her new book, The Heart of Perfection, How the Saints Taught Me to Trade My Dream of Perfect for God's. When we come back, the founder of the Jesuits, Ignatius.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House. Listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House. cph.org.
The Substitute Organist Service has been a great blessing for our worship life here at Christ the King Lutheran in Riverview, Florida.
Pastor Kevin Yoakum on the Substitute Organist Service.
Now our organ plays rich liturgical music every single Sunday, and it's very affordable. You pick the hymns, you pick the liturgies. It's very simple. Just know when to push play.
You can find out more about the Substitute Organist Service at churchmusicsolutions.com. churchmusicsolutions.com.
Others talk. We have something to say. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about spiritual perfectionism with Colleen Carol Campbell, former speechwriter for President George W. Bush and an op-ed columnist for the St. Louis Post-Dispatch. She's a married mother of four children in St. Louis. Her latest book called The Heart of Perfection. Colleen, we're going through some of these saints. What about the founder of the Jesuits, Ignatius?
He's a really interesting one. Again, one that I didn't realize struggled with perfectionism until I had researched his story more deeply for The Heart of Perfection. And where his struggle was, he was, again, a sort of like Francis of Assisi, a young, you know, reckless bravado, getting in basically bar fights all over the place, and a wealthy family, didn't practice his Catholic faith much and didn't much care. Then he gets shot by a cannonball on the battlefield, so he's got this limp. He goes through these excruciating surgeries, nothing to read in the house while he's recovering except the life of Christ and the lives of some saints. So he reluctantly takes up these books and begins to have this conversion. Then he decides, I'm going to be a soldier now for Christ. He marches off. He does this. He begins this pilgrimage. He intends to walk all the way to the Holy Land. You know, he lays down all of his wealth and worldly honors. I'm going to serve Christ completely. But then he moves into a cave for a while, so really intense. But then he starts becoming overcome with discouragement. All he can think about are his past sins, the sins he's already confessed, and he's already told God. He's already trying to move on, but he can't. He gets stuck in this loop of, how could I have lived that life? How could I have done this? Then he looks forward, and all he sees is, how am I going to keep doing this all my life? This is going to be such drudgery. And he really recognizes, in the midst of those temptations to discouragement, which is really a key temptation for spiritual perfectionists, he has this moment where he realizes, you know, that is not God's voice telling me to keep going over and over my past sins. And he makes a decision, I'm not going to confess those anymore. I've already confessed them. I'm not going to dwell on them anymore. I'm going to move forward. And from there, he begins this very fruitful life. And, of course, he goes on to do all sorts of things, you know, founding the Jesuits. And his spiritual exercises are still practiced by many Christians today. And his rules for discernment are, you know, they're very scripturally based, and they come out of this experience of reading scripture, immersing himself in it, and also recognizing that he needs to pay attention when the movements of his heart seem to be leading him away from the truth that God has revealed to him. The number one truth being that he's truly forgiven, and God really does have great plans for him, and he shouldn't give in to discouragement.
You also mentioned Benedict of Nursia. What do we need to know about this saint?
Well, Benedict is often associated, of course, we've been talking about him a lot in recent years since Rod Dreher's book with the revival of, you know, Western civilization and, of course, saving Western civilization's monasteries, all of that. But he's also, I think, a good patron for recovering perfectionists. And one thing I didn't know about Benedict, when you hear about the Benedictine rule, it emphasizes a lot about moderation, doing things in balance. So I always thought Benedict must have been a really moderate, gentle guy, you know, kind of easygoing. I was surprised to learn that he was such a spiritual striver. He was a very intense guy. He's another guy who spent some serious time in a cave. He even embarked on leading an intentional Christian community And he was so hard on them and so intolerant of their human weakness, and they had their own faults, certainly not to downplay those, that they got furious at him, ran him out on a rail, even tried to poison him. So he crawls back to his cave, and the next time he embarks on trying to start a Christian community, what grows into this, you know, famous, these famous monasteries that then spread all over Europe and help preserve this faith during the Dark Ages, he takes with him the knowledge of what he's learned from his failures, which is that there are limits to how hard you can push yourself and how hard you can push other people. And then as much as we want holiness right now, we want to be fully intimate with Christ and bearing great fruit for the kingdom immediately, we do need to have patience. None of this is about mediocrity. He was not a mediocre man in any sense. And he always called his monks to do their very best for God, do everything the best you can for God. But he really emphasized the importance of limits. And I think he's a great patron saint in the age of workaholism, which ours is, to remind us that, yes, give God your best at work, but when it's time to quit work and go have dinner with your family, when it's time to put it down and go pray, do it, and do it immediately as a mark of obedience to God. And that so much of humility is not about beating ourselves up. It's about putting down our own projects and priorities immediately when God is calling us to do something else, even if that something else is as mundane as washing the dishes or welcoming a stranger or going to get to prayer on time.
You also write about a French nun, St. Teresa. What would you say of her?
Well, St. Teresa of Lisieux is famous for her little way of confidence and love, as she called it, and as she was a pretty obscure little nun. She died at 24. When she died, the other nuns didn't know what they were going to write in her obit because they said she hadn't really done anything worth talking about. But she left behind The Story of My Soul. It was called The Story of a Soul, and it was her spiritual autobiography. And in this, she describes what really, if you read it through the lens of perfectionism, it's the story of a recovering perfectionist. This is a woman who started out in life. She lost her mother when she was only 4 to breast cancer. Both of her parents were later canonized saints. So very holy family, but a lot of trials. And she was very scrupulous. She was very focused on trying to live up to God's expectations for her. She was hypersensitive to criticism, beat herself up over her own faults. She was living in the French church at a time when Jansenist heresy was very active, where it was all about God's judgment and not much mention of God's love. And she begins to work out a different way, where she goes back to the Gospels, immerses herself in Scripture, and finds in them a call to lean on Jesus in her weakness, to embrace her weakness. And so much of the little way that she's famous for, being kind to even the crankiest nun in the convent, or doing every little thing you can with for love of God, sometimes we can lose sight of the fact that this was from a woman who was very much afflicted with perfectionism, and it was only when she first embraced God's love for her in her own weakness, when she first embraced her own weakness and stopped beating herself up for her failures, that's when she was able then to turn and show kindness and really heroic charity to some really difficult nuns she lived with, to her novices who were still caught in the compare and despair cycle of perfectionism, to really offer herself as a gift to God and to proclaim at the end of her life, all is grace. And she really lived by that. And that's not some slogan that she just picked up somewhere. It was wisdom that she gleaned from Scripture, but also from her own living that out every day, of recognizing, I am just too weak to climb this ladder of perfection. So what I need to do is rest in the elevator of Christ's love and grace.
You also tell a cautionary tale of Angelique Arnaud. What is that?
Well, she was a notorious heretic. She's known as the mistress of Jansenism, and that's kind of how she's remembered in history. But if you dig deeper into her story, she's pretty relatable, which is the frightening thing about Angelique. She was around the same time as St. Francis de Sales and St. Jane de Chantal. In fact, she was friends with them. This is, you know, 17th century, and she even had Francis de Sales as a spiritual director for a time. He was a recovering perfectionist, helped Jane de Chantal get over her perfectionism, tried to do the same with Angelique, who was a hard-driving reformer. She was in it was a very scandal-plagued era for the church, and she was trying to clean things up. It was a good impulse, but she was trying to do all of these intense penances, pushing her nuns. She was head of a religious community. She's pushing her nuns to do these intense penances. She's obsessed with her own sinfulness and weakness, and You know, Francis de Sales keeps telling her, slow down, show some gentleness to your nuns, to yourself. Careful how you're talking to your critics. Careful about turning everything into a war in the church, because it's easy in difficult scandal-plagued times for it all to become us versus them and to forget that this is not an ideology, this is a relationship with Christ. And Angelique basically ignored him. Her next spiritual director comes along. He turns out to be the founding father of this Jansenist heresy, which is one of the most notorious perfectionist heresies in church history. You know, and she falls headlong into Jansenism, which is all about God's vengeance, his judgment. None of, you know, there's elements of truth in it, but the bottom line is a sense that we just are constantly on this treadmill trying to appease this angry God who can just never be satisfied with us, and we're basically doomed or pretty close to it. And Angelique falls into this. She begins to spread this. Jansenism takes off in large part thanks to her, and it plagues the church for centuries, continues to haunt the church even up into the earliest 20th century. Even the four popes condemn it. It's a mess. And the interesting thing is, we tend to think of these people who go down in history as notorious heretics. Whoa, you know, they knew all along, they were just willful and they weren't paying any attention. But really, where this stemmed from, Angelique, was an unwillingness to embrace and accept and interiorize the reality of God's unconditional love for her, even in her weakness. And that hardness that she drove herself with, then she kind of spewed out to everyone around her and took all of her great intellectual and spiritual gifts and put them to the service of an angry ideology rather than really spreading the truth about God's unconditional love. And it's just an interesting cautionary tale for us. And I think the other part we can learn from Angelique in our culture today is that she really lost her joy. And you can really see in her life when she lost her joy and church became all about war, us versus them, that's where she slips into this heresy and really can't seem to find her way out. And I think that's a good tale for us, because certainly faithful Christians across traditions today are often battling some pretty tough fights, even within the halls of our churches, and it can be tempting to see others as complete enemies. This is all at war, and we've got to remember that as much as we need to struggle for the truth, we always need to do it in love, and we never want to lose our joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength, as Scripture tells us, and when Angelique forgot that, she fell into a deep perfectionist pit, and I think the same can happen to us if we're not careful today.
A couple final questions for you, Colleen. In what ways do you continue to struggle against perfectionism?
Well, I always tell people I'm a work in progress, because sometimes people will talk about the heart of perfection. So this is a book that tells how Colleen Carroll Campbell overcame perfectionism. I said, no, please. Don't say that too loud around my husband or kids. They'll set you straight real fast. So yes, I certainly continue to struggle. And for me, it's a daily struggle. And I think it probably will be the rest of my life. And I draw some comfort from the fact that these recovering perfectionist saints that I profile in the Heart of Perfection also tended to struggle all through their lives. This isn't a one-and-done thing. I think like every other temptation that we face, sometimes you can overcome something and it never comes back. But I think perfectionism is deeply rooted in some ways in our human nature, this sense that I got to do it myself. I got to be in control and I got to do it just right. And if I know better, I should be able to be better. And when I can't, if I just am hard enough on myself, then I'll be better next time. And so for me, it's a daily, you know, it's waking up and praying specifically to be free of perfectionism that day. It's recognizing when I slip into the same old faults day after day, sometimes hour after hour, asking God's forgiveness, but also asking for the grace to receive his mercy and keep going. And I've learned so much about persistence from this battle and from these saints, that so much of the spiritual journey is not about just the mountaintop moments. We've all had them and they're wonderful and I don't mean to discount them, but also about picking up our cross every day and saying, all right, Lord, I'm going to try again. I'm going to try to walk with you again, and I know I'm going to stumble and you know I'm going to stumble, but you're going to be there anyway. And it's often going to be through those stumbles that you allow me to do the greatest good for you, precisely in and through my weakness. And that's what researching and writing The Heart of Perfection has taught me.
So finally, what is God's answer? How would you summarize it? God's answer to our perfectionism?
Well, I guess the shortest answer would be grace. And you know, it's easy to say, it's hard to live, but I think that's really it, that he's always calling us to go back to that childlike dependence on him, to lean on his grace, to recognize we can't do anything good without him. We can't think a good thought, we can't start a good work, and we certainly can't bring it to completion. All is grace, as Therese would say. And I think, you know, we can learn this from the time we're little on. I know I heard that. God is love, all is grace, and on. But I think a lot of the Christian life is just learning every day to go deeper into the mystery of that unfathomable love and that limitless mercy and grace, and recognizing every day in a deeper way. And I think God calls us this to the day we die, to just let go more and more and lean more and more on him, till you see these holy figures, both in Scripture and in the lives of the saints, who were just, by the end of their lives, living utterly dependent moment by moment on God's grace and just radiating his joy. And that's what I think we're aiming for, right? I mean, we're aiming for heaven, and we're aiming to have that foretaste of heaven, which is that intimacy with him here and now, even though we know we're not going to experience it all here. It's really heaven that we're surrendering toward.
Colleen Carol Campbell is a married mother of four children in St. Louis, former presidential speechwriter, an author of the new book, The Heart of Perfection, How the Saints Taught Me to Trade My Dream of Perfect for God's. You can purchase this book under the Listen on Demand page at issuesetc.org. Colleen, good to talk with you again, and thanks.
Thanks very much.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll get a review of the movie Toy Story 4 from Pastor Ted Geese. It's our weekly media coverage of religion feature with syndicated columnist Terry Mattingly. And we'll talk with Pastor Paul McCain of Concordia Publishing House in our series on the Lutheran Confessions about the daily prayers that Luther prescribes in his small catechism and an often forgotten part of the catechism, sometimes called the seventh chief part, in addition to the other six, the Table of Duties. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.